Hey, good morning again. Good to see everyone. We are in the Gospel of Luke as we've been kind of going through. We took a little break, Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and then Easter to kind of jump to the end of the book. So we kind of cheated a little bit because you found out how the story ends, but we're jumping back into where we were before, which is Luke 9. So if you have your Bible, if you can turn to it. And there's a question that comes up that is a very important question. I think we've been talking about this for a few weeks now, and we'll get to what the question is in a second. But I was thinking about, I was kind of reflecting as a pastor on the types of questions that I've been asked. And I've done youth ministry, I've done college ministry for a long time, young adult, I've done a lot of the spectrum. And I've been asked a lot of very, very interesting questions. I won't tell you what all the interesting questions are, but I was reflecting on like what types of questions have I been asked by people who are like in the process of trying to figure out if they want to become believers or not. And there are a lot of different questions they ask. Sometimes it's a very technical question, sometimes it's historical questions. But I've gotten these two questions which are interesting to me. One of the questions that I've gotten from someone as they've gotten closer and closer to the line of really trying to make a decision in their life if they're going to become a Christian or not is I've had people ask me, well, what will I have to give up? You know, what will I have to stop doing? And, you know, that's a very important question for a lot of people. You know, it's one of those questions that they know that in some ways becoming a Christian is going to mean changes. And they're not really sure what that means. They're not really sure how it's going to fit them. And again, like I said, I've heard that a couple different times. I also know it's a question that a lot of people ask, even if they don't ask me. You know, that they have that like, okay, you know, what's going to have to change? What am I going to have to give up? Like, what do I have to stop doing? The other question is this that I've gotten a couple times that's interesting to me. But the other one is I've had people ask me, how much is this going to help me? And again, that's a very valid question too. You know, how much is this going to help me? Is this going to benefit my life? If so, how's it going to benefit my life? Now, like I said, those are valid questions, but they're not the most important question to ask. If you were to ask me to put a list together, they wouldn't be the top three questions that you ask if you're trying to figure out if you want to become a believer. What we see here is we have a passage that you've just heard read. And Jesus essentially reminds us of what the most important question is. You know, if you're someone who is, you know, trying to figure out where you are spiritually, if you're trying to figure out whether, you know, Christianity is a way to go, or if you're someone who's already accepted Christ, I mean, this is the important question. And the question is, you know, Jesus asks it twice. He says, who do you say that I am? And we've talked for a couple of weeks about how that is the most important question in life. And there are a lot of important questions, but that is the most important question in life. The way you answer that sets the direction of your life. And it's not an opinionated question. I think if you're honest about it, you need to read, you need to research, you need to figure that out. It's not simply how do you feel about Jesus, is what Jesus says about himself true? Is Jesus who he says he is? And like I said, that's a very important question. The reason why is because Christianity is based on fact. And I know we talk a lot about faith, but in our culture today, faith connotes personal individual beliefs. And that's not really what the Bible means when the Bible talks about faith. When the Bible talks about faith, what it means is faith is the result of believing the right things, believing things that are true, believing things that are real. And when you believe things that are true about God and about Jesus, then it leads you to faith. Now it leads you to a place where you begin to believe beyond just the things that are real. And yet in our culture, you know, we connote that the faith is very different than fact, that religion is very different than science. Christianity is rooted in reality. If it's not, then there's no reason to believe at all. If there is no reality behind Jesus as a person, if there's no reality behind his crucifixion, if there's no reality behind his resurrection, then I'll be the first one to say, let's stop meeting together. There's absolutely no value to it. There's no purpose to it. Christianity is absolutely rooted in fact. It's rooted in reality. It's based on reality. And so the question, the most important question is, who is Jesus? And again, that's one of the questions that every single one of us has to answer. And that the way we answer that question can change our lives. So we're going to wrestle with that question because that's really what this passage is about. It's about that one question. And we're going to basically walk through it this way. First thing we're going to ask is, who's it to? Right? He's asking the question, who's it to? Second thing is, we're going to ask what it means. You know, what does it mean when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? We're going to have to say, well, what does that mean? Third thing we're going to try to answer is, this question does change us. So the question is, how does it change us? So those are essentially the three things we're going to look at. Who's it to, what it means, and how it changes us. So first, who it's to. If you go back to verse 18, we see Jesus in the midst of ministry, and he says, it tells us, now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. Now, before we jump into this and look at details, I want you to notice that this is actually a very, very important moment in Jesus' ministry and in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke's account. Up until now, Jesus has been teaching and doing miracles and healing people, but it's been for a very specific reason. You know, he's been doing all of these things because he wants people to recognize who he is. You know, he wants people to recognize that he is more than he seems. He wants people to recognize that he's not just some rabbi or teacher or some ethical person. He wants them to begin to realize, to begin to recognize that he's more than that he's something else. And the clues are everywhere. You know, we were talking last week about how, or a couple weeks ago, about how Jesus does these successive miracles and how each one has a very specific message. You know, he heals someone who is sick. He heals someone. He raises someone from the dead, and then he calms the storms. And those three have very different messages. You know, that in those three miracles, what he's doing is he's trying to show people that he's not some itinerant preacher who just goes from place to place. He's trying to show them that he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. And so in this first part of Jesus' ministry, it's about Jesus trying to help people to recognize who he is, that he's the Savior, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one that is supposed to come. And this is essentially in chapter 9, we see this shift happen. And it happens within the passage that we read. He says, who do you say that I am? Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? He explains that. And then immediately he turns to discipleship. He says, then if anyone would come after me, take up his cross and follow after me. Now, if you notice, what's happening is he's gone from recognition to response. And essentially we see that shift in the entire Gospel of Luke. The first half is about recognition. Who is Jesus? Is he really the promised one? Is he the Son of God, the Son of Man? And the second half is about responding. If he is, then what does that mean? And so, you know, we see it all happen kind of here. And so as we move forward, we're going to be talking more about discipleship, more about following Jesus, those types of things. But it all hinges on this question. And that's why this question comes up, and that's why this shift happens. But the question is this. Jesus asked the question, who am I? And he's not asking it in a way to figure it out for himself. He wants them to, it's a question of recognition and response. Now, I want you to notice as we get into the passage, he asks it twice. First time he asks it, and he says, who do they say that I am? Right? That's the first question. He pulls his disciples together. So who do the crowds say that I am? And they have an answer, you know, a very common, very popular answer. They say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say you're a prophet. And you see that if you notice really quickly, the common sentiment was good, but it was a little bit off, right? It wasn't exactly right. He turns on that question and he asks it a second time, but the second time it's pointed and it's personal. It says, who do you say that I am? And you know, he asks it, and it's important that he asks it this way, because it reveals to us, or it reminds us, or it shows us that ultimately, you know, faith, spirituality is an individual pursuit. Now, that's not to say that other people and communities aren't involved in that. It's not to say that we aren't meant to be connected to people, because in a lot of ways, our spiritual lives have to include other people. You know, our spiritual lives are meant to include other people. But in another way, you know, we're reminded that our faith, our spiritual pursuit is individual. You know, and what that means in a very simple way is it means faith of all kinds, not just Christian faith, faith of all kinds. Faith cannot be passed down or inherited. I've met and I've known a lot of people who are Catholic and who are Jewish, and I've gotten into conversations with them about their faith, and at different points, you know, if you were to ask them, why are you Catholic? Why are you Jewish? And you could, you know, even someone who grew up in a Christian, why are you Protestant? Why are you, you know? For a lot of people, the answer is, well, this is what I grew up in. I mean, this is what my family was. You know, this is the traditions that I was, that were passed down to me. This is, you know, all those types of things. And, you know, the simple fact is, if your faith is essentially something that's been passed down to you or inherited, you really aren't. And again, that's not just what I say as a Christian. I think that's what all faiths say. At some point, your answer has to be yours. You know, in other words, you can't rely on the answers of other people. You can't rely on what your parents' answer is. You can't rely on what your friend's answer is. You can't rely on what your neighborhood, what those friends, what their answer is. You can't use the answer of your boyfriend or your girlfriend or your spouse. You know, no one's answer fits yours. You can't simply take their answer and apply it to yourself. Faith doesn't work that way. Spirituality doesn't work that way. You know, at some point, you have to answer. And you know, for those of you who are in junior high, high school, you know, we always have youth group students in here. For those of you who are in youth group, I mean, that's one of the biggest transitions you go through. Sometimes we think that, you know, when you're a teenager, your biggest transition is physical. It's the fact that your body is changing, your hormones are changing. Some people think it's emotional, of the fact that there are certain things going on, shifting in you. The biggest change that's happening in you is spiritual. You know, the biggest question that's being brought to you is, what do you believe? And I've done youth ministry long enough to know that essentially in junior high, high school, for a lot of kids who grew up in Christian families, that's the big spiritual question. What do I believe? And you know, there are a lot of kids who go through junior high, high school that say, you know what, I don't believe what my parents believe. And it leads them down a very different path. And there are others that through struggles, through searching, through reading scripture, through prayer, they say, you know what, this is what I believe. But I want you to notice that you may come to the same answer as your parents or your friends, but their answer cannot be yours. In other words, you can't just take the things that they say and say, because that's their answer, this is my answer too. At some point, your faith has to be your answer. And you know, that's not just something that you guys who are in junior high and high school need to hear. I think I've met adults who are like that too, who their spirituality is simply a reflection of the family they grew up in, the people they are around at a certain period in their life, and they've never really answered for themselves. And I really do want to encourage you today, if you're in a situation like that, where you think about that answer and essentially your answer has always been, well, I mean, my parents were believers. My friends are believers. I grew up in the church. That's not really an answer. Faith, not just the Christian faith, but all faiths, cannot be passed down. They cannot be inherited. You have to answer for yourself. And the question today is, how would you answer? Again, you may come up with the same answer as other people, but their answer cannot be yours. And that's the first thing we see. I think it's very important that Jesus goes from who do the crowd say to the very important question of who do you say? Who do you say that I am? Faith is always personal like that. And you can't get around that. Always personal. Second thing we have to ask this question is, well, what does it mean when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? what's happening? What's going on? And I'll tell you this. This is what I'll call, or this is what we call, this is a loaded question, right? Jesus isn't just kind of asking this question, thinking like, whatever you say, we'll discuss it and we'll turn this into, I mean, it's a loaded question. He has something behind this. So he asks this question, and again, you know, the first time he asks it about the crowds. Who do the crowds say that I am? They have a very particular answer. It's you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're, you know, one of the prophets, and their answer is wrong. He doesn't come out and say it. He doesn't say the crowds are wrong. Sorry, you know, they misunderstood it. But you and I know. I mean, the answer is wrong. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah come again. He's not one of the prophets. What's interesting is when he asks Peter the question, Peter says, "You are the Christ." Peter's both right and wrong at the same time, and I know most people kind of don't catch that. Peter's answer is technically right, but in some ways it's wrong. You know, if you were to ask Peter to expound on that, well, what do you mean when you say Christ? What do you mean when you say Messiah, anointed one? Peter would probably basically say, you know, Jesus, you're the king, you're the ruler, you're the one who has come to pull us out of slavery, out of oppression, and you've come to lead your people. And that's what all of his disciples would have said. In their mind and in the common Jewish mind, the Messiah wasn't some spiritual ruler who was going to save people from their sins. He was going to be like Moses, like David, who were going to physically, in reality, break the chains of oppression. And the nation of Israel would be recast and restarted. That God's people would finally have a new home, a new source of being, that they would finally be a nation again, a people again. They would have standing in the world again. And that's what people were pinning their hopes on. You know, they knew that this promised one was coming, but that's what they thought he was going to be. And so in that sense, when Jesus asks Peter, he is both right and wrong. And that's the reason why Jesus says what he says. Take a look at what he says immediately after that. In verse 21, what does he say? Well, Jesus says, you know, it says he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, and listen to this, right? Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." And immediately Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day raised." I want you to imagine this. Jesus asks Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You're the Christ, you're the Messiah." And Jesus immediately responds, he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected, be killed, and be raised on the third day." What is Jesus doing here? What is he saying? He's saying, "I am the Messiah, but not like you think." Right? I mean, isn't he doing that? He's saying, I am the Christ, but not like you imagine. That's what he's essentially doing. He's saying, "You're right, Peter, but like this, not like that. You're right, Peter, but I'm going to be this kind." And that's why he delineates it. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, priests, scribes, be killed, and on the third day raised." Now, the reason why this is a loaded question is because what Jesus is telling us is this. He's telling us that when you call Jesus your Savior, your Messiah, it means that that answer to his question will change the way you view the world, the way you view yourself, the way you view all of reality. And you know, that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? When the gospel message comes into your heart, it changes the way you see everything. You know, just to kind of walk through it really quickly, I mean, the gospel message has two parts. The gospel message first says, "You are far worse than you ever believed you were." Right? I mean, the gospel message tells us that we are sinners who are desperately in need of a Savior, that we cannot fix ourselves, that we cannot redeem ourselves, that we cannot make our way back to God. And you know, in a culture that is, in our culture that's full of self-esteem and confidence, that's a really negative message, isn't it? I mean, the gospel doesn't say something that the culture says. culture says, believe in yourself. The culture says, stand up and be confident. The culture says, your esteem comes from yourself. And the gospel message says, no, you are a helpless sinner. You not only do things that are sinful, you are sin. And you know, that's a harsh message. The message of the Bible says that this thing that you call sin, this thing you call evil, goes all the way down. And that in your heart of hearts, you are full of every kind of evil. That's a difficult message to take. That's a different way of viewing yourself. That's a different way of viewing the problem of the world. That's a different way of viewing the world itself. That's a different way of viewing society. Now, the gospel also has a second part to the message. Not only are you far worse than you ever believed that you were, because of what Jesus did, you are far more loved and accepted than you would ever hope. And if you notice, both parts are predicated on a very different view of life and reality and self. When you come to believe in the gospel, when you come to answer the question, who is Jesus, by saying Jesus is not just Messiah, but my Messiah, my Lord, my Savior, it means that you have taken on a completely different view of everything. The gospel changes you in that way. It means that you've come to see and accept what the Bible says about you and your need for a Savior, and you have come to accept God's solution for your problem, which is the grace of God through Jesus Christ and not your good works. You know, I spent a lot of time this week as I was kind of walking through this thinking about, you know, my life. I became a Christian when I was 20. And so now I've actually officially spent more of my life being a Christian than a non-Christian, which is really weird because that means I'm getting really old. But I spent the first 20 years of my life not... even though I wasn't a Christian, I spent the first 20 years of my life in the church thinking I was a Christian. And, you know, kind of reflecting back on that, it's interesting because, because if you were to ask me back then why I thought I was a Christian, I would list a lot of things that we're talking about. I would say, well, my mom's a believer and, I'm her child. I go to church. So if I go to church, I must be a Christian. Or I might answer you on a particular day. Well, I'm trying to live according to the Christian ethic. I mean, I'm trying to do what the Bible says. Those are answers that I've heard a lot of times. I might have even used the word Messiah, but I didn't really understand what that meant. When I was 20. I went to a retreat and I heard a message about Jesus that actually absolutely shattered the way that I view the world. Everything that I believed up until that point, I began to realize was false. And I began to realize that everything the Bible said about life and about me was absolutely true. And you know, that only happens when God begins to work in your heart. But you see, that's the change that happens. When Jesus asks you the question, who do you say that I am? Answering the right way means that you have been completely, that something has changed in you. It's a loaded question. Jesus isn't asking you what you think intellectually. Jesus is asking you, and if you answer in the positive, if you answer in the affirmative, if you say he is Christ, he's my Savior, my Messiah, it means that everything has changed. It means that you view yourself, your world, everything around you differently. It is a loaded question, but it's a very powerful question. Third thing that I want to answer is this, and it's an important, I think this last one's important, but the question is, how does this change us? If I have two choices in the answer of Jesus saying, who do you say that I am? I mean, how does it change if I if I say that Jesus is, if I answer the affirmative. And what I want to start off with is I want to tell you that this question does have the power to change our lives. If you are a believer, if you're someone who has answered in the affirmative and said, Jesus is my Savior, it is changing your life. You may not know it, you may not be actively engaged in it, but it is an answer that is changing your life. You know, just as a point of explanation, becoming a believer and becoming a disciple or a follower are not two different things. I know that a lot of times we separate the two and we say, well, you know, a believer is someone who's come to believe in Jesus for salvation. A disciple or a follower is someone who's more serious, you know, who's more committed, who's more something, more anything. It's kind of a higher level, and the Bible never really talks about that. It always assumes that if you're a believer, you're a follower, and those things are interchangeable all throughout Scripture. Listen to verse 23. The reason why I bring that up is because this is what Jesus says. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, the reason why I told you that is because of this. Jesus is not saying, hey, if you're a believer and you want to go to the next level, here's what you got to do. No, that's not what he's saying. He says, if anyone would come after me, what he means is he means anyone who's a follower, anyone who's a believer. What he's saying is this. He's saying that when you become a believer, it necessitates a change in your life. A change of direction, a change of priority, a change in the way that you live your life. And the change is this. You know, he says, if any of you would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If you notice, the change is radical. And we find out that the gospel has the unique power to basically turn you inside out. It has the power to turn you from someone who is selfish and self-centered to someone who is no longer that, someone who is living and loving others. And you know, one of the truths that all of us know, you don't have to be spiritual, you don't have to be a Christian to believe this, every single one of us knows that if we're honest about it, one of the things that drives us, one of the things that moves us, one of the things that is the basest of instincts in the bottom of our heart is our selfishness, our self-centeredness. The really scary thing is, I think we delude ourselves into saying that we're really not as much as we tend to think we are. And sometimes what we do is we say, well, I do a lot of good things for other people. I think the scary thing is that we are so selfish and self-centered that even a lot of the good things we do are really for ourselves. When we're generous towards others, when we do things that are charitable, when we do things that are gracious, when we do things that are, you know, that even in those moments, there is still a huge portion of which there is a selfishness and a self-service behind it. Matter of fact, that's actually one of the common debates that's happened for a long time is this question among non-Christians of, do selfish motives ruin good deeds? You know, if I'm doing something good and there's, you know, even if I'm doing it for the wrong reason, does it ruin the good deed? And that's been a long debate. We're getting at a point in our society where basically people have said it doesn't matter anymore. Doesn't matter if your motives are selfish or wicked or corrupt. Do a good deed and that's fine on its own. Matter of fact, Psychology Today has a couple different articles. One of them is called this. It's Why Doing Good is Selfish. So they recognize the fact that there is selfishness in good things. There is, you know, inherently this sense in which even when we're doing good things, we're still out for ourselves. There's another article that they wrote a few years ago, and the title of that was The Selfish Act of Kindness. And it was basically about how, you know, even in the midst of our kindness, you know, there are tons of things that are going on underneath the surface that are actually self-centered. There's another article. It was an article about doing good, and basically the article was about doing good even if it's selfish or selfish reasons to start doing good things. And so here are the three bullet points they gave, and this is them saying, This is basically them saying, here are some ways in which you can use that selfishness to your advantage. And so one of the things they said is they said, volunteering burns calories, right? So they said, hey, this, you know, if you're going to be selfish about it anyway, go volunteer because at the very least, you'll burn a couple calories. You know, you won't be sitting by the TV as long. You won't be, you know, eating, you know, in your apartment by yourself because you're not busy. I mean, it burns calories. There's this, another bullet point was this. Another reason to serve or to do something good is if you do it, then you'll hear the compliment you've always wanted to hear, right? I mean, if it doesn't matter, then go do it, and in the process, I mean, people will say something nice about why you're doing it, what a kind person you are, and that always boosts your spirits, doesn't it? I mean, that's if you're not going to do it for something altruistic, then at least do it for that. The third one was do it because beautiful souls get further than pretty faces. And, you know, when you actually, like, sit and think about that, you know, it's... The discussion isn't anymore, do selfish motives ruin good deeds? That question doesn't matter anymore. It's use your selfishness to do good deeds. But that just shows you how deep it goes. Without Christ, the root that we're building off of, the root that we're growing from, the thing that we're working off of is ourselves. At the very core of it, we love ourselves. We live for ourselves. And that's all that matters. You know, I said it earlier, but the gospel is the only thing that can actually shatter that selfishness. Matter of fact, I think one of the big misunderstandings is people say Christianity is about good deeds, it's about doing good, that it's about a certain type of ethic, of following the law, following the rules. If Christianity was only that, it would actually make you more selfish, not less. It would make you more judgmental, not less. It would make you more unkind, and not kind. What Christianity is ultimately about is it's about the fact that Jesus stepped in because you could not do enough good deeds. You could not fix the things that were wrong, and that Jesus came to do them. I want you to listen to verses 21 and 22 again, and it basically answers this question of how does the gospel make us less selfish? And I think we're gonna end there today. But listen to Jesus' words again. It says in verse 22, you know, again, the question was, who do you say that I am? Peter responds and says, the Christ. And then Jesus says, you're right, but not in that way. And this is his answer. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now, I want you to notice something. The thing I want you to notice is Jesus' answer does not fit what Peter's answer seems to mean. In other words, if you were to ask Peter, Peter would say, Jesus, what are you talking about? You are the Messiah. You're not supposed to suffer. You're the Messiah. You're not supposed to be cast down and rejected. You're the Messiah. You're the King. You're not supposed to be killed. Jesus, you have it all wrong. You know, I read the Old Testament and I see this whole thing about a promised king and David was a king and Moses was a deliverer. Jesus, you're not going to be that. When you come, the way it's supposed to happen is Jesus, you're supposed to come and you're supposed to figuratively walk on water. Everything you do is touched and right and perfect. You're not supposed to suffer. You're supposed to skim through life as if nothing can touch you. And when people see who you are, they aren't supposed to reject you. They will exalt you. They will lift you high. They will say, here comes the king. Long live the king. And you're not supposed to die like that. Jesus, you are supposed to live a long life ruling over your people. You are supposed to start off an everlasting kingdom, one that will never end. And Peter was wrong. He was absolutely wrong. Jesus is saying, I am a Messiah, but not like you imagined. You know, the scholars actually say that what he's doing here is he's not just saying what's going to happen to him. The scholars are saying what he's telling them is he's saying, I will do these things, not just because they'll happen in my life. He's saying, I will do these things for you. And you know, that's what the gospel message is. The gospel message is that Jesus came to suffer in your place because you deserve to suffer. He came to be rejected because in your sin you deserve to be rejected by God. And he died because you deserve eternal condemnation. But in his resurrection, in him being raised from the dead, Jesus, because he stood in your place, can now bring you into his. And you know, the reason why the gospel has the power to make us less selfish, to make us changed people, is because at the center of our faith, because at the center of the gospel, is Jesus. The one who through his suffering, through his rejection, through his death, and through his resurrection was not living for himself. Jesus did all these things not to prove a point, not to fulfill some scripture. As the scholars say, he did all these things for you. And if you have at the heart of your faith, at the heart of your beliefs, at the heart of your spirituality, if at the heart of everything you know to be dear and true and clear, if at the heart of all that you have someone who wasn't selfish at all, who turned around and lived for you, who gave everything for you, then that will actually transform you. Not in a way that will make you more selfish, more judgmental, more unkind, but in a way that makes you less. And you see, what Jesus is asking us is a loaded question. It's loaded because the question leads us to a very important answer, which is, who is he? And if the answer is that he is my Messiah, my Lord, then it will change everything about my life. Not just on the outside, not just because now Sundays I have to go to church or now I have to live by a Christian sex ethic or now I have to be involved with these people's lives. It will change you on the most fundamental level because you will no longer be about yourself. The center of your faith, you have a God who loved you so much that he did everything for you. And if he is the one that you call Savior and Messiah, then you will spend the rest of your life living for him and for others. That's the transforming grace that you and I need. Not simply commands to go out and love people and serve people, but to remember that at the center of our faith, we have someone who did that for us. And when you believe that, you become loving, you become selfless, you become giving. And that's the only way it works. Let's pray together.